All right. Well, as Robbie read to you this morning, our text is 1 Peter chapter 5, which is the last chapter. We're nearly through. Starting in verse 1 and going to verse 5 on page 1394, if you're using one of the pews in the Bible. One of the Bibles in the pews, excuse me. Bleh. I'm glad I caught it. In the last sermon on 1 Peter, I focused on the common misunderstandings of Christian suffering and how being a Christian means living as beloved children who do know what it means to walk after Jesus and who grow often because of, not in spite of, suffering in the world. Peter spoke about the judgment that begins at the house of God, the refining process that, in a sense, removes our sin from us. Because Jesus has promised our transformation and demonstrated that He will rescue us from our sins at any cost to Him. And in this life, we learn that He will also rescue us from ourselves at any cost to us. And now with that in mind, as we enter chapter 5, he begins to address specific groups in the church. He's done this before, that is, addressed specific concerns. Chapters 2 and 3, he spoke of different kinds of submission. Civil authorities, servants to masters, wives to husbands, husbands sacrificially loving their wives. And I hope you've seen throughout the letter that the nature of Christian suffering has been a central focus. And the hope that we have in Jesus amidst that, the grace that He's given us to look forward to His coming, and how that really does strengthen us to endure joyfully whatever we experience. And so when we get to chapter 5, Peter's moving into a sort of final charge. He's focusing on two things. One is Christian humility, and the other is bold resistance against evil. Both are just as applicable today, I think, as they were then. And so our passage this morning is going to focus on the first of those, Christian humility. Next week we'll address bold resistance to evil and how these two tie together, because they might seem somewhat contradictory at first. And so in our passage, Peter begins in verse 1 with an exhortation. And his target is the elders of the church, which fills me with the timidity to preach Something that's targeted at elders, not least of all because, obviously, you know well, we have elders in our church. Their names are on the back of the bulletin, and I don't want you to think that the substance of his exhortations only for elders. There are certainly parts of it that are for all of us. I'm going to try to demonstrate that, but then even to a certain extent, I feel like I'm preaching to a mirror. Because even as in a capacity as assistant pastor, I don't function as an elder of the church. I do carry out some of those tasks of an elder, and so it was a complicated thing in reading some of this text to say it. Maybe I just need to go to a mirror and we'll call it a day. But as I said, I do think parts of the exhortation apply to all of us. And so I want to start by defining what we mean when we say elder. Okay, the Greek word is presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian from, because we are an elder-led church. Different churches and different denominations have different structures of church government, how they organize their leadership. For instance, in the congregational model, which I think dominates today, at least in the West, most are... most of your non-denominational churches, Bible churches, Baptist churches are congregational in how they're set up. It's a democratic model. There's usually, though not always, one person at the head, so the pastor or minister, who bears primary responsibility for a virtually infinite number of tasks and carries much of the authority in the church, yet the pastor is also a member of the church, and many weightier matters are decided by congregational vote. There's also the episcopal model, which is bishop-led, in which bishops preside over a region of churches, which are in turn led by individual priests or elders or rectors, depending on where you're coming from. And in that model, most of the power is invested in the elders and especially in the bishop, very little of it in the congregation. It's a more monarchical model, to some extent, seen in Episcopalian and Roman Catholic churches. In the Presbyterian model, we are, as our name suggests, elder-led. That is, the pastor is seen as one elder among many. He's not like a Superman elder, but he shares authority with other elders. He's only distinct from them to the extent that he's especially charged with the task of teaching, preaching, administering the sacraments, etc. And 1 Peter 5 is often used as a supporting text for the Presbyterian model. And while I will resist the temptation to spend a lot of time on that argument, I do want you to be aware going in that I do think this text supports the structure that we have here. Now, as I said, the theme this morning in our text is Christian humility. And so Peter rightly begins by addressing church leaders, probably because leaders are the ones who are most vulnerable to pride. And so he begins in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Very first thing I want you to notice, he addresses the elders and counts himself a fellow elder. It's really important because there's no small amount of misunderstanding of Peter's role in the church, especially the early church. He doesn't make a move to exalt himself. He doesn't say, I'm sort of your bishop, and now as bishop I will speak to all of you elders. He says, fellow elder. He does distinguish himself to some extent, notice that he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which would have set him apart as an apostle. And he also adds that he's a partaker of the glory to be revealed, an idea that he'll return to again in verse 4. But notice even as he gives this distinction that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he bookends it with two things that he has in common with the other elders. That he's engaged in the same sort of work, that he's aiming for the same prize. Now this exhortation takes the form of a command. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And so we're immediately brought into this metaphor of shepherding, which would not have been uncommon in the first century. In an agrarian culture such as theirs, many relationships between leaders and those who are led made use of a shepherd metaphor. And we see this kind of language all throughout the Bible. Psalm 23, God is the shepherd who gives his people protection, contentment, and true restoration. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the leaders of Israel are condemned as false shepherds who feed themselves while the sheep starve. Jesus in John chapter 10 calls himself the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep recognize his voice and follow him, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And earlier in this very same letter of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus is called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But what is it then about shepherds that make them such a fit analogy to describe the love of God and the work of the elders in the church? The answer lies in that shepherds had two main responsibilities. They had to feed the sheep, and they had to watch over the sheep. Now, it's likely Peter had a particular affection for this metaphor because Jesus himself used it when speaking to Peter in John 21. You see, Peter had denied Jesus three times and endured the shame and sorrow of that denial for 3 days until Jesus walked out of the tomb. And then standing on the shore, Jesus forgives and restores Peter. And what does he say? He says, "Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Then tend my sheep." Feeding and tending, or watching over, if you like. And so when Peter calls the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, that's what he's calling them to do. To feed the sheep and to watch over the sheep. And the term he gives to this kind of work is overseeing. You can see that in the verse. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, that word has a bit of historical baggage that we need to deal with briefly. The Greek word is episkopos, and it's sometimes translated bishop. It's where Episcopalians get their name. They are bishop-led, whereas we are presbyteros-led, elder-led. But the reason why we don't have bishops in our church is that it gets really hard to consistently distinguish these two words in the New Testament. They are used interchangeably fairly often and seem to mean the same thing. This text is a great example. He's speaking to elders as a fellow elder and commands those fellow elders to shepherd the flock by serving as bishops. Well, make up your mind, Peter, which is it? Are they bishops or are they elders? And the answer is yes. Or more precisely, it is elders who do the work of bishoping, if you like, of overseeing. And note something about the way he phrases this command. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Shepherd the flock, serving them. I'm glad, and this is just sort of a throwaway thought for just a moment. This one's free, you didn't pay for this. I'm glad that the word by is not in there. It wouldn't have been an awful thing to put it in there. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you by serving as overseers. But that little preposition isn't there, and I think it's rightly left out, because if it was in there, it would almost sound like, well, you could really shepherd a flock in any number of ways, but elders should do it by serving. No, he says, shepherd, serving. Because in the church, leadership is service. Fundamentally, leadership is service. There is no leadership in the church that's free from service. And what we're going to see is that fundamental to the work of an elder is the recognition that this is God's work, not anybody else's. This is God's flock, not anybody else's. My biggest temptation when I'm behind this pulpit is to give you my words. The task that falls to me is to hold up God's words. My biggest temptation is to see my vision, my ideas, and my will being done here. The only thing I'm given, though, is to enforce the will of God, already revealed in Scripture. You see, my biggest temptation is to make you more like me. The task before me is to help me and you be more like Jesus. And so what has to happen is that I have to learn how to imitate the example of Jesus, and that's really good news, actually, because all of us helping one another to imitate Jesus more and more is the most loving thing we can do. That action, more than anything, works out to our joy, to our benefit. Jesus certainly was a leader who deeply loved his sheep. He came to them with humility, but not a sullen humility, a joyful humility. And that is the calling that falls to all of us this morning, elder or not. The key to a healthy church, a church that loves and imitates Jesus, is joyful humility. And so what does this service that the elders are doing, what does it look like? I'm so glad you asked. Peter lays out what biblical eldership looks like in verses 2 and 3. He does so by way of three contrasts, you can see. He tells them what not to do, followed by what they must do. The first one is, don't serve by compulsion, but serve willingly. Don't serve for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. That's the second. The third is, don't serve to be lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to them. And so we'll look at each of these in turn. Don't serve by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, don't serve because you feel like you have to. Serve because you want to. I mean, I think we've all heard of going through the motions, if you've used that expression before. In terms of spirituality, sometimes we speak of going through the motions. What we mean is that we're doing the duties of Christianity, but without any passion or joy. And it can make for really discontent, unhappy believers. And it can make for really bitter leaders. Yet Peter, of all people, knows the challenges of leadership. And he knows it's easy to slip into patterns of going through the motions without any passion. without any heart. Chuck Swindoll, the pastor, teacher, and radio host, he once wrote, "The scary thing about ministry is that you can learn to do it." And at the same time, this is not a struggle unique to elders. Every Christian has seasons where their calling and work for the kingdom fades into the mundane. Or their spiritual life, or their worship on Sunday morning. It can become one more task on a list of countless other items. And so for some of you this morning, you might be working yourself pretty hard at some task, perhaps some sort of job within this church even. And some of you just need to hear that if you sense burnout coming, you need to come clean about it. One of the biggest threats to spiritual and emotional health is that we just don't feel the freedom to be vulnerable with each other. Let that go. Let me be the first to lay open one of the big secrets of the Christian life and really human life. We could all do with a bit of counseling. And we all need a pattern of work and rest. That's why it's elders, plural. Peter understands that the work of the local ministry is not, nor has it ever been, a one-man job. Even Jesus had his 12, right? But that takes humility to have authority and share it. To have others around you who can challenge you. But it's necessary. If we want a church, if we want to go to church where people are acting like Jesus, living like Jesus, serving like Jesus, we must be a people defined by joyful humility. And the people leading us must be people of joyful humility. So let's go to the second contrast. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And the phrase dishonest gain, some of you, if you're using a different translation, might have shameful gain. Either one works. It's not to say that financial support for the elders and church leaders is a bad thing. I kind of have to say that. Shameful gain enters in, though, when money becomes the motive for ministry. Now, this one at first look, to some of you, seems really odd. After all, who goes into ministry for the money? Right? Unless you are the son of some sort of multimillionaire TV preacher, who goes into it for the money? I'll address that briefly. There are pastors who make a lot of money. I'm not denying that. Some of them you've seen on TV. Some of them write books. Some of them you've never heard of and would be surprised. But I think we know that enemies of the gospel rejoice when money gets misused by pastors and elders. It's a dangerous thing. Many of you know that that Bob had a running policy, a constant understanding with those who manage the finances, that he never wanted to know what people gave in the church. That ought to be in every book published for like new pastors. But if the question is, who gets into the work of ministry for the money? The answer is hardly anyone. Okay? But he's not exactly speaking here to candidates for ordination. He's speaking to people who have some years behind them. They've been at this for a little while. They're well established in this pattern or work of ministry. And I think the second contrast here is meant to be connected to the first. In other words, he started by saying, you should not work under compulsion. So what is it that is compelling them? Sometimes it could be money. In other words, it might be hard to imagine someone saying, I'm going into ministry for the money. But is it so hard to hear someone saying, I have to keep at this if only for the money? Money's the only thing keeping me here, keeping me going. Do you see how in that situation, the amount of money, which is what we're so prone to focus on, isn't really the point? That's why the state of shameful gain is opposed to eagerness. If anyone says, really in any line of work, money is the only thing keeping me here, you know they don't wake up in the morning with a sense of eagerness. And so this is not so much about the amount of money as it is the motive of money. There's a wide gulf between making money and serving money. And as we see throughout Scripture, God's not opposed to people making money. He's opposed to money owning people. That's why it's elders, plural. The power that money can exercise over our hearts and over our motivations is so very subtle. And having fellow elders who can keep watch over one another's hearts is vital to avoid that kind of a trap. So the third contrast then, not as being lords over them, but being examples for them. To me, this is the big one, I think. I think he ends on this one because it sets up verses 4 and 5 pretty well. This last one is the one that really makes me puzzle over the way that God has set up the church to work. I mean, if you think about it, the King of the universe has put broken, sinful people in charge of stuff. Many of you have heard me use this. I know I've used it before in a sermon. It's from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when the narrator describes humans in Middle Earth. He writes, "Men who above all desire power." Peter understands that power is addictive and it can mess you up. And when I hear stories about power-hungry church leaders who engage in what can only be called spiritual abuse, there are very few things that boil my blood faster. But here's the reality. I am vulnerable to it. Your elders are vulnerable to it. Every boss, every parent, every school teacher, every administrator is vulnerable to it. We are all, in fact, vulnerable to use whatever measure of influence we have to benefit ourselves before others. But Peter focuses this command on the elders in the church because he understands that if elders are not in submission to Scripture, they will fall victim to literally the oldest temptation in the book. You can be like God. And so what is Peter's solution? It's the same as Jesus' solution. In Mark 10, 42 through 45, Jesus said to his disciples, "Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus understands that the humble service motivated by joy is the only way leadership actually works. Being examples for them, as Peter says. In other words, one of the most powerful safeguards against prideful, authoritarian leadership is to make sure that you're always walking in the shoes of the people you're leading. Right? That's why it's elders, plural. The structures of accountability within the body are meant to ensure that God retains His rightful place as God in the eyes of His people. And so now that we've unpacked those three things, let me make just one observation about why Peter draws out those specific three things. Not working under compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not being lords over people but being examples for them. There's a lot we might say about those three things. They can be particularly tempting for elders, that's true. The negative items, when they show up in the lives of church leaders, discourage Christians, and I think that's true too. But I think given the context of Peter's letter, he focuses on these three things because when leaders in the church fail to live this way, the gospel is obscured. I mean, look at these three contrasts, okay? Look at them again. If someone said to you, someone in a secular profession, right? So they don't work in the church, they work somewhere out in the city. And they say, "My boss, he's only there because he has to be. He's only there for the money. He's only there because he just loves bossing people around." Forget for just a moment about these words in the context of the church. Even outside the church, everyone recognizes that these are horrible things, horrible attitudes that are corrosive to the work being done, and they destroy morale and they discourage people. And it's just plain ugly. And Peter's goal throughout the letter has been to say that the church that Jesus is building must look different from the world. And so my point is that even the world recognizes that something is destructive, it ought not be said among us. And so that brings us to verse 4, where Peter gives the motivation for this sort of attitude in the work of the church, and especially the work of the elders. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The motivation, the crown of glory that does not fade away. The language here is interesting. He calls Jesus the chief shepherd, reminding these elders that their task is not to be a stand-in for Jesus, but to function as under-shepherds, doing the work of the chief shepherd. And many of you probably saw this coming, because this has been Peter's pattern for the entire letter, to give a command and then to root the motivation for obedience in the second coming and in the glory that one day we'll see and enjoy when Jesus returns. And here he uses the language of the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Think less of a literal crown and more about receiving the approval and acceptance of God. He says it doesn't fade away. That's actually one word in Greek, and it's the word for a very particular kind of flower that was often woven into the laurels or wreaths, the crowns that victors would wear in Greek athletic contests. And this particular flower was chosen for its everlasting quality. It maintained its beauty and color long after it was put into the crown. It didn't fade away. And that's Peter's ultimate answer to these three contrasts. Something that does not fade. And you can see why that actually answers the three negatives he's just listed. Don't work under compulsion. That's the world's way of working. In God's kingdom, you work willingly because you're actually working for something worth having. Something no one can take away from you. Don't work for dishonest or shameful gain, because your king is bringing a reward in his hand that is more valuable than any amount of money the world can give to you. Don't lord your authority over people and try to find your meaning and joy and happiness in bossing others around. He's bringing a crown of glory, his acceptance and his kingship, and he's promised to make you a joint heir with himself in the new heaven and the new earth. And wouldn't it be stupid, in light of all that, to find your worth in that tiny little measure of power you've been given today? Peter's goal is that the church, and most certainly her leaders, would have their eyes fixed on that reward, because it makes joyful humility possible. If you find your identity in your work, in doing it, making money from it, or getting a sense of power and control from it, it will poison you. But if it's about willing, eager, Christ-like example-setting work, it actually becomes a means of joy. Because Christ-like love is nothing less than joyful and humble service. And so that brings us to verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And so he makes this transition to speak to young people. And I think that's probably because we did not invent the generation gap. Now, I'm aware that the command to submit to elders is not a popular one today. This is something that Dirk spoke about so eloquently a moment ago. And some, I think, are particularly opposed to that kind of talk when it comes from a pulpit. Though we'd be fooling ourselves to think it has been a popular command in any day, John Calvin once wrote, "Nothing is more adverse to the disposition of man than subjection." And in our culture, the mantra is often heard, "Question everything." Our culture is one of mavericks, and we are naturally distrustful of authority. It's almost as though we've been trained to see images of oppression and pride and greed whenever we hear the word submission. So let's explore that just for a minute. Why is it we're so averse to authoritarian structures. I mean, just for the sake of argument, indulge me for a moment. Some time ago on TV, I forget who it was, some TV personality or talk show host, in a conversation about the long process of government, American government, getting something done, he said, "You've got to admit, monarchy is a lot more efficient." And let's be honest, that there's truth to that. I mean, if you've got one person making all the decisions and their word is law, that's super efficient. And if your monarch is a good one, clever one and a careful one, certainly there's order. If a sovereign ruler brings down the hammer on crime with some draconian measures, crime's going to go down pretty fast. It won't be eliminated. I'm sure some innocent people might get swept up in that whole process. But hey, crime is down. So in a very authoritarian structure, here's my point, we can acknowledge there are some benefits. But the question, of course, cannot be ignored. At what cost? Or let's go to the other extreme. Remove all our authoritarian restraints. Let's say that we rebel against the monarch and now have a system where 100% of the power is with the masses. The leaders, if there are any, have little real power. There are benefits to this as well. You certainly ensure personal liberty. You don't feel like you have to fear your leaders, though you might fear your neighbors. But nobody tells you what to do. Let's say society was actually structured around question every authority, so to speak. We certainly would feel empowered and autonomous. But then, what about when you need to get something done on a large scale? When a problem needs to be addressed? When you need somebody to help you? Well then, all of a sudden, you do want a structure of authority in place that has the power both to hear you and do something, right? Here's the point. There are benefits and losses to an authoritarian structure. There are benefits and losses to the question everyone, trust no one, submit to no one. So what's the solution? Let me answer that with a question. What if you could actually trust the people leading you? What if your leaders had a measure of power but were consistently held accountable? What if you could confidently say, "I don't fear my leaders because I see mutual submission happening. I see Christ-like love. I see joyful humility." What if you could both be heard and submit and be at peace about both of those? Peter's answer is, welcome to the church. Now I know some of you are thinking, my experience in the church has been anything but what you just described. Yes. And that's because at some point, leaders forgot about 1 Peter 5. Because Peter's insistent here, the answer to authoritarianism and the answer to radical individualism is joyful service wrapped in humility. Elders have a responsibility to the people of God. That's laid out in those three contrasts. The church is not a place of authoritarianism where we just do whatever the bosses say, end of story. And the church is not a place of radical individualism where being a member means, you know what, this is my church, so I have to make sure everybody hears my voice all the time. In other words, the church is not fundamentally pastor-driven or parishioner-driven. It's driven by a mutual desire to show forth Jesus in how we treat one another, how we carry out His mission. And if this actually happens, Peter has this crazy idea that it might just be the sort of arrangement that brings out the most joy. The author of Hebrews echoes many parts of this same passage when he writes, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." See the mutual benefit there? "As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for why? That would be unprofitable to you." And so what comes out in that text is that as strong as the commands are to the elders to do their work with joy, it's the congregation who makes that joy an accessible reality. And we are naturally distrustful of earthly leadership, I know. That's why the author of Hebrews says, don't make their job a work of grief. That would be of no benefit to you. And so what comes to light is that mutual submission is the Bible's answer to mutual misery. That doesn't mean Christians can't disagree. It doesn't mean church members can't disagree with elders. It doesn't mean you can't make your disagreements known. It does mean, I think, that disrespectful disagreement, objections that drip with pompous sarcasm or self-righteous indignation, that, you know, that obscures Jesus. I cannot see Jesus in that context. That says, you will humble yourself before me. The church should be a place where the leaders know no spirit of dominance, and the members know no spirit of rebellion. But how can that work? Peter tells us. Look again at verse 5. All of you, that is elders and people younger than the elders, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. Why clothed? Because your clothing, your covering, is one of the first things people notice about you when you walk in. It covers you, it identifies you, it protects you. Peter understands that leaders and members alike will always tend toward selfish conflict. Always tend, because of sin, to look like the world, either careless about the flock or spiteful of the shepherds. Either resigned to servile submission or committed to agitation and rebellion. But Peter says, let the humility of Jesus be your example. The one who led with humility. The one who gave himself up for his own. Who loved them to death. Who can offer them the crown of glory because he wore the crown of thorns. Our chief shepherd, our true elder, and at the same time, our true elder brother. And to drive this home, Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Resist the proud, that's an unavoidable reality, because pride at its root is resistance to God. In other words, God resists the God resisters. What Martin Luther called the left hand of God, that is, the hand of judgment, that comes down like a hammer against those who set themselves up against God. But with his other hand, he lifts up the humble. And this is the gospel. In God's kingdom, the way up is down, and the way down is up. God resists those who put themselves up, but lifts up those who cast themselves down. Jesus said as much in Luke 18. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Because following after Jesus means there's no tension here between leadership and humility, between service and joy. And so as I'm wrapping this up, just to conclude, I want to mention something. This week, someone asked me about some goings-on at the church. Logistical questions about some stuff concerning Wednesday night. And I didn't have an answer. And I didn't know who to go to for an answer. And sometimes that kind of stuff is going to happen. I know that you know that we are in a season right now that's a bit awkward. It's a bit weird and it's a bit uncomfortable. My encouragement that I really want to press home is that we have not ceased to be the church. The work of God's kingdom here has not been set on pause. And there are questions floating around right now, I think, some of them subtle, some of them explicit, about who we are and what sort of church we're going to be in the future. And can I just tell you, God is not worried. Like, not even a little. And his mission that he's working out right here in this community has not been derailed. I've seen so many of you in the last couple of weeks joyfully put on the apron of service, which, by the way, is what that clothing of humility communicates. It's like tying on the apron of service. And when I see that, I see the reminder that Jesus is still with us. There will be a time when this body looks back on this season. And my hope is that no one will be able to say, oh yeah, that was a transition time where, we just kind of froze and waited for something to happen. We can't submit to that because while our typical mode of operation has been suspended, we still have elders. We still have the call. We still have Jesus. We have not ceased to be a church of the living God. Not for one moment. And our calling to love like Jesus, joyfully and humbly, has not been reversed. Let's pray. Father, in our brokenness, joy and humility seem to be at odds many times. In our flesh, we don't see the harmony between those two things. I pray that you'd open my eyes to see it, to believe it, to know it, to live it. I pray you'd open the eyes of our elders and the eyes of everyone in our church, that we would continue to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be about building this community in the name of Jesus to bring the gospel to Alexandria and beyond. Thank you so much that you have not for one moment left us. Your promises are just as true as they have been for the last 40, 50, 70, 400, 2,000 and on years. They do not fail. Thank you, Father, for these reassurances. Reassure our hearts today and this week as we walk in your light as forgiven people, loving you and our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.